Returning once more this evening to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And as Chad Knutson informed us a couple of weeks ago, you are having a demonstration of spiritual ice skating, and I am pirouetting, says he's preaching around in circles. In other words, staying with the same verse. Well, actually, we're making huge progress. Last week, we dealt with two whole verses, 3 and 4. Somebody asked about me going back, and I would love to go back for various things in verses 3 and 4, but instead of taking 25 years in the book of Romans, it would take me most of a century if I was to do it that way. And I don't think any of us have that kind of time. So we're moving into verses 5 and 6 this evening. But just to ensure that you all have the opportunity to obey Luther, at least on this first part of the epistle, and learn it by heart, as we come to these verses week by week, we are reading these verses, and I hope that you will take the opportunity, at least through this first part of Romans 1. For the first half of Romans 1 is really easy to memorize, that you'll commit it to memory and think over it. Let it be like as coffee does. Let it percolate. Only let your brain be the percolator. And as you think on it and recite it constantly and pray over it, you'll find that these words will become part and parcel of your very being, and you will be greatly encouraged and helped, and maybe encouraged to go and memorize other great portions of this wonderful book of Scripture again. So Romans chapter 1, we're reading the first 7 verses, but first we bow together to seek the Lord's face in prayer and commit ourselves and the preaching to the Lord. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this precious, inspired and infallible Word. We thank Thee for the Gospel that this book deals with, this glorious and powerful message of a free justification for the ungodly by faith in Christ, who wrought out a perfect righteousness in obedience to the law and paid the price for the broken law, thus reconciling and bringing us near to God. Father, we rejoice that Christ is set before us to be received by faith alone. And we pray now as we look into the book that Thou wilt open the book to us and open us to the book of God. Fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost, that in everything Christ may have the preeminence, souls may be converted to Him, and saints may be set at liberty, rejoicing in the large place into which God in grace has brought us. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name and through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen. Romans chapter 1, we're reading together the first 7 verses of the chapter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. I said earlier in these studies that the greeting, the salutation at the beginning of the book of Romans is the longest in any of Paul's epistles. It is in many ways quite a doctrinal statement or a doctrinal statement. Maybe it is a doctrinal statement as well. There's more in this little greeting. More of theological truth than there is in many a doctoral dissertation. But we'll not get into that one tonight. We'll not go there. This is certainly something that is just more than, hello, I'm Paul and I'm greeting you Romans. There's a whole lot more to it than that. I pointed out that verses 16 and 17 give us the great statement of theme that Paul will be pursuing right throughout this epistle. And the more you understand the statement of theme, the more you will be amazed when you read this book, how that in every single part of it, it is all working out some part of that great thematic statement. Now, the statement of theme has to do with the gospel itself. Paul is saying that God has revealed a perfect righteousness in Christ for guilty sinners. And on the ground of that righteousness, they are justified by faith alone, without any meritorious works before, at, or after their conversion. They are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Paul says this is a message that is both glorious and powerful. And it is a message to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In other words, it is a message for the world. Now, I've been pointing out that throughout the introductory verses, both in the greeting and in the introduction proper, which starts at verse 8 and takes us through to the end of verse 15, the apostle is introducing certain great parts of the gospel. He's going to deal much more fully with these things as the book progresses. But we find that far from these being random statements, he is building step by step toward verses 16 and 17. If you can just imagine a sort of a staircase where he's building step by step, and you get to the top, and there he has set before you the consummation of all that he's been saying thus far. And you think, now we've arrived. And he says, no, you haven't. You've just got to the place where I've explained what the book is all about. Now you've got to the top of the staircase. Before you there's a mansion. And that's the mansion that we're going to explore throughout the book of Romans. Now we're still in the staircase. Haven't even got up to see the full presentation in verse 16 and 17. But what a staircase. When we were over in Hawaii recently, they brought us to the Iolani Palace, the palace of the monarchs of Hawaii. Beautiful building. And they're particularly proud of the staircase. The kona wood out of which it's made really is tremendous wood. I wish I could afford to have some of that in my house. But then if I could, I would have to be in debt for about 1,000 years. It's such expensive stuff. And they don't like you to be very rough about that staircase. They're wanting you to look at it, admire it. And as you go up, you just get the feel of it and see the look of it. It's such a magnificent thing. Peels into insignificance compared to the steps that Paul is building here as he talks about the gospel. Now in verses 5 and 6, he is taking up, and if you remember the notes I gave you, the outline booklet, he's saying in verses 5 and 6, this gospel of God is the gospel for the whole world. Now look at these verses and let me emphasize them as he wrote them. The rounded translation is beautiful. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. This is rather less rounded, rather rougher translation, but I think it lets you see the force of what Paul is saying. He's talking now about the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom. It's not just by whom. It's through whom we have received grace and apostleship unto, that is, to produce obedience of faith. Now, if you want to see how well our students have been listening to Dr. Barrett, talked to them about the use of the genitive, asked them what they have learned about the various possibilities of the meaning of the genitive, the word of, such a little word. And when you turn to a book of Greek syntax, you may have 50 or 60 pages telling you the possible meanings and usages of the word of. There's a tremendous depth there. And indeed, some very important passages of the New Testament are to be understood properly only if you understand properly the meaning of the word of. So never think you know a lot. Because when you come to the Bible, you'll soon find out how ignorant you really are. Anyway, this is obedience of faith. What does that mean? Well, I think it really boils down to two great possibilities. And they amount to much the same thing. It is the obedience produced by faith. Or better still, it is the obedience that is faith. One very learned commentator coined the expression faith obedience with a hyphen between them. Faith obedience. And I think that gets to the heart of what Paul's saying. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to produce faith obedience in all nations on behalf or for the sake of his name. In whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the text. Very simple to state the text. If I could guarantee you'd all be awake till midnight and that none of you would be like Eutychus and drop down dead, I might be tempted to say we're going to see the text through no matter how long it takes, but I'm not going to do that, for I don't trust you all that much. Having given a summary of his exposition of the gospel in verses 3 and 4, Paul now shows us that Christ's glorious and powerful gospel of justification by faith is the gospel for the whole world. Now, this is one of the major themes of the book of Romans. I pointed out already in the theme statement of verses 16 and 17, it's for the Jew first and also to the Greek. See how Paul works this out, and I'll skate over this very, very quickly. In chapter 1 from verse 18 through to verse 32, he shows the need of the Gentile nations. From chapter 2 verse 1 to 3 verse 8, he shows the need of the Jewish nation. From chapter 3, verse 9 through to verse 20, he shows that the entire world stands guilty before God. And he does that so that then he can go to that great statement of 3:21. But now, and I've often said when you come across a statement like that, but now or but God, stop dead in your tracks and have a look at what goes before and have a look at what comes after. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, what he's saying, I've shown you the need of the world. Now I'm telling you of salvation for the world. I've shown you the need of the world. Now I'm showing you the Christ for the world, the gospel for the Jew and for the Gentile. So that in chapter 4, in speaking of Abraham, whom the Jews claimed exclusively for themselves, he speaks of Abraham, verse 13, as the heir of the world. In other words, in context, he's saying that the justification that God gave to Abraham is a justification for men of every race. Then in chapter 5, he has a phenomenal statement, a glorious statement. I remember, a year or two back, I preached, two or three messages from the end of Romans chapter 5. And verse 20. He said, the law entered that the offense might abound. Then you have this statement. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And without trying to expound that, do you see the basic thrust? Paul is saying, wherever sin has cursed, grace has reached. So you look at this world, wherever sin has gone in the world, grace reaches wherever sin has done its deadly work. This is the theme of this book of Romans, so that when you get to the final chapter, in chapter 16, you'll find that Paul says what he has been doing. Should I say chapter 15? He tells you what he has been doing. He says, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace of God that is given to me of you. Now, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to the nations, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. We looked at verse 18. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders and power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's saying the world is in need. God has provided for the need of the world in the person and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will preach Christ to the nations. Now, that's one of the major themes of the book of Romans. So the message of our text then is that the gospel is the gospel for the world. I title it simply, Good News for the Whole World. And as you look at it, you'll find that Paul is making some very fundamental statements. Number one, the Lord has provided a mediator for the whole world. Notice the beginning of verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, the words through whom take us back to verses 3 and 4. If you remember what we were looking at there, the gospel of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is the reference. Now, having talked about Christ, the Son of God, Christ, the Son of David, God and man, he says, through him we receive grace. In other words, this is the mediator whom God has provided for the world. He deals with the deity of Christ. He brings alongside that the humanity of Christ. And he says, in effect, he is thereby fitted to be the mediator of God's grace to men of every kind, men in every condition. I was just thinking of the ritual at the Day of Atonement. You find it given in Leviticus chapter 16. In the midst of all that glorious ritual that points forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember there were two goats. One that was to be slain, the other, the sin was to be confessed over, and then it was to be led away into the wilderness. The two goats together picture the same Christ. Christ who on the one hand died, was immolated as a victim of the wrath of God, to put away God's wrath and satisfy God's justice. The goat that was led away into the wilderness with the sin confessed over it, emblematic of Christ taking away our sins, never to be brought face to face with us anymore. So you have Christ removing our sins. As far as God is concerned, that's Christ on the altar. You have Christ removing our sins from us so that we never meet up with them again. That's Christ typified by the scapegoat. But that goat was led away into the wilderness, we are told, by the hand of a fit man. Now there's a lot could be said about the expression and about the original intention and expounding it in context. That's not what I'm about tonight. That's a description that has always, always fascinated me. Because remember, the entire type speaks of Christ. Christ is not only typified by the goat on the altar, not only typified by the goat that's led away, he's typified by the priest who does the slaying, he's typified by the fit man who leads the goat away. Everything is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of the hand of a fit man, it raises the question, where in all the universe can we find a man fit to put a hand on the throne of God and satisfy God and put a hand on the head of a poor, wretched, guilty, hell-deserving sinner and meet that sinner at his need, satisfy God, put away the sin of the sinner and reconcile God and man in his own person? Where can we find a fit man to deal with our sin? Where can we find a fit man to be a mediator between God and men? And the glory of the gospel is Jesus Christ is that mediator. Jesus Christ is that mediator. And I tell you something. If you study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find that the term mediator, the title mediator, is something that is never given to any other individual but Jesus Christ. Now look at your Bible and you'll find I'm right. Oh, there are pictures of mediation. Aaron, for example, standing before the plague, holding back the plague, the wrath of God, as the high priest. Aaron is a picture of Christ, the mediator, but he's not called the mediator. Moses interceding when the wrath of God would have burned up the whole nation. Moses interceding. That's a picture of Christ the mediator. But even Moses is not called the mediator. And if I may be forgiven for digressing a little, because somebody's bound to ask me this. When you get to Galatians chapter 3, where most commentators tell you Moses is called the mediator, they're wrong. Now, that's a very bold statement, because the text in Galatians chapter 3 has engendered more suggested interpretations than any other single text in the whole of the New Testament. And so it may be a little bold of me to say they are wrong. But when you get to Galatians 3, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? That is the whole economy of the law. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And commentators jump immediately to the meaning that's the hand of Moses. But read on. Now a mediator is not... You'll notice a mediator again is in italicized type. A mediator is not of one. Let me tell you what this is saying. It was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. As if there's only one recognizable mediator, and there is. Now, a mediator is not of one, but God is one. What does that mean? The usual thing is, well, a mediator needs two parties, God and man. Well, you know, come off it. Does the Holy Ghost usually take so many words to state the absolutely obvious? What is he saying? One of the most powerful statements in the whole scripture. This is what's called an elliptical statement. In other words, there are words left out because you're supposed to be able to supply the thought quite naturally. He has been speaking of law and promise. Promise and law. Those are the two things he's been talking about. And he's saying, there is one who is called the mediator. And he's not a mediator of merely one of these. So many people think that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the promise. And that's all. No, says the apostle. He is the mediator of the promise, and he is the mediator in whose hand God gave the economy of the law. And God is one and the same under both. Actually, it's one of the great proof texts of covenant theology. You have one God, one gospel, one mediator, one plan of salvation from beginning to end. Let me tell you, throughout this Bible, only one person has ever had the title given by God of the mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no grace but through Christ. That's why I hate the system of popery. With a passion, I hate it. As a Presbyterian and a Protestant, I am quite happy to believe what the Bible teaches concerning means of grace. That the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and prayer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are means of grace in a scriptural sense. But anybody who makes them, as Rome does, to use a little Latin phrase, opus operatum, by the mere performance of the act, that they are necessary channels of grace. Anybody who invents a priesthood and says that this priesthood is a channel of grace, so that when some bishop puts his hands upon you, by the mere fact of his being a bishop, you receive grace. When some lying priest, whether in Latin or in English, says, "I absolve you from your sin," you receive grace. I'm here to tell you that is a lie. There is but one mediator. What did Paul write to Timothy? 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God. And there is one mediator between God and man. You may have been reading in the press recently all the letters from Roman Catholics telling us that they are absolutely as orthodox as the evangelicals. And they don't believe that Mary is a mediator. And they don't believe that they pray to Mary or they worship Mary or anything else. Let me tell you what the Vatican Confession and or Catechism says. She is a mediatrix. She is the co-redemptrix. And that's blasphemous. And there's no one in all the universe would repudiate it more wholeheartedly than the Virgin Mary herself. There is one mediator between God and man. And he doesn't need Mary's help. And he doesn't need the saints' help. He is the sole sufficient mediator through whom all of the grace of God flows. There is no grace from God except through Jesus Christ. God is love, but all the love of God for man must come through Christ. All the forgiveness must come through Christ. That's why he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Outside of Jesus Christ, let me make this statement very reverently, but let me make it very honestly. Outside of Jesus Christ, guilty sinners will find there is not a molecule of mercy in God. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is not a gram of saving grace. Paul says it is through Him we have received grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who have been here in Sabbath mornings will know we have been studying the life of Christ. And we were thinking a few weeks back of His interview with Nathanael, and how he brought Nathanael, whom he had referred to in an oblique manner as another Jacob, or a better than Jacob in some ways, but he had linked him with Jacob, and Nathanael knew that. And immediately the Lord Jesus spoke about himself as the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder, set up on earth whose top reached to heaven. He says, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Set up on earth, the top reaching to heaven, the intercourse between heaven and earth, and it is all through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no other name. Jesus said, "I am the way." There's no other way. "I am the truth." There's no other truth. "I am the life." And there's no other life. There is an idea here, of course, in this mediation, that he has established the merit on which God may accept us. He is the mediator Because he has the merit. And that brings us back, and I don't want to go over what we looked at in verses 3 and 4 again, but that brings us back to the person and the work of Christ. It's through him, through what he is, through what he did, through the merit of the Redeemer, through the blood and the righteousness, the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. It is through him we have received grace. We read last week that he is the Son of God with power. He was ordained the Son of God with power. He was not ordained the Son of God by the resurrection, but he was installed, and if we could put this as one term, Son of God with power, saving power, as the result of the resurrection through him. In other words, he has the right and he has the power to bring God's grace to us. And I like to think that here there's a hint of the success of his mediation, through whom we received what? We received grace. Not through whom we received the chance to obtain grace. There's an awful lot of people want to reduce the work of Christ to chance. Jesus died to give me the opportunity to have saving grace. Now, where in all the world did you read that? And I'm going to tell you something. I don't know where you read it, but it wasn't in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die to purchase a chance. He died to purchase a church. The Lord Jesus didn't die merely to give sinners an opportunity to do something. He died to do something for sinners who could do nothing for themselves. The Lord Jesus, when he died, did a successful work. And through his mediation, we actually receive grace. In other words, what he merited, he actually mediates. He actually confers. He didn't die in vain. And here's a great theme throughout Scripture. And we'll have cause to come up against it again and again in Romans. But you come up with it everywhere you turn in the New Testament. That is, that everything that Christ purchased will be bestowed. I want you to understand that. Everything that Jesus purchased will be bestowed without fail. Now, I'm going up a rabbit trail here, but I like rabbit trails. Let me throw a text out at you that you've thought of many a time. Paul writes to the Hebrews in chapter 7, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." What's that teaching? Without atonement, there's no forgiveness of sin. Okay? We'd all agree. Without atonement, there's no forgiveness of sin. Did you never stop to think, without the forgiveness of sin, there's no atonement? In other words, if the Lord Jesus Christ purchased something by his death that was not actually conferred, it would undo the very dying of the Lord Jesus. There's no failure in his death. His is a wonderful and successful mediation through whom we have received grace. So, first and foremost, Paul says the Lord has provided a mediator for the world. But second, he says the Lord has sent his messengers to the whole world. He said, through whom we received grace and apostles. The word "we," according to some, means Paul and the other apostles. There's no big deal there. It may mean that. I personally doubt it. I think this is one of the occasions where Paul uses "we" when he's speaking of himself. Because he goes on immediately to introduce his own ministry. And he's giving us here a word of personal testimony. I would to God that every preacher had a personal testimony. I would to God that everybody who is preaching justification or parts of the gospel knew the gospel personally as Paul did. It's a great thing when You're preaching not mere theory, but you're preaching what you've proved by the grace of God. Paul says, we receive grace. And that's where he starts. Here's the greatest preacher in the world, the greatest evangelist in the world, the greatest missionary in the world, the greatest soul winner in the world, the greatest church planter in the world. He is the greatest vehicle of New Testament revelation. Wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. He's God's man for the age to reach the nations. And he said, I received grace. That's why we sang that hymn tonight. And I have to congratulate you that you sang it quite well. Most congregations murder it. It's a very difficult hymn to sing. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I am only a sinner, saved by grace. When Paul came to preach this gospel, it wasn't just a gospel for others. You know, it never ceased to be the gospel that ministered to him. God help a preacher. And I say that very reverently, for he needs it. God help a preacher who gets to the place where the Bible is only a textbook for sermons for other people. When the gospel that he preaches ceases to minister to his own heart, Paul could never get beyond the basics. Here was a man who could soar to the highest heights and plumb the deepest depths. But he never got beyond the basics of the gospel. And he said, we received grace. We received apostleship. Now see what he's saying. He's saying, first, the Lord seeth me to be his witness to the world. When God seeth me, says Paul, he had a purpose in mind, and that purpose was gospel service. He takes this up in Galatians chapter 1. And in verse 14 and 15, or should I say 15 and 16 of Galatians chapter 1, he says, it pleased God. It was the good pleasure of God. It was well-pleasing in God's sight. Now, leave out the rest of verse 15. It's very important if you are dealing with Galatians, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. But notice what he's saying. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Or it may be translated, by me. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathens, that I might announce the glad tidings among the nations. God saved me to make me his witness to the world. I received grace. Not only so, he equipped me to be his witness to the world. I received grace, the grace of favor, the grace of equipment. God does not send us forth to work at our own charges. He doesn't send us out to work with our own equipment. He says, I am fashioning you. You notice in Galatians 1, he said, he separated me from my mother's womb. He takes the whole history of his life and he says, God was doing all these things even before I was saved. God was doing all these things to be molding me to be the equipped servant of Christ to bring the gospel to the world. Man, it shows you the absolute wisdom of God. What a glorious thing it is. The Lord's doing things we don't know anything about. You know, if you had lived in the early church, you'd have been wishing to see Saul of Tarsus dead. I mean that. If you'd been living in the early church and heard that Saul of Tarsus had fallen off his horse and broken his neck, you'd have said, hallelujah! We've got rid of the worst persecuting murderer that we're facing. The most dangerous enemy of the church. And yet, what was God doing? All along, he was working with Saul of Tarsus. And he was bringing him through experience after experience so that he was equipping him to become the witness to the world. And do you see the irony of it? He said, I was, of all other people, I was a Jew of all Jews. He gives you his pedigree, one of which any Jew would have been proud. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet he's the very one that God took to make the apostle to the nations, the apostle to the Gentiles. Can I say this to you? The real reason for the circumstances of your birth, whether they were good, bad, or indifferent in the eyes of men, the real reason for the circumstances of your life, whether they were traumatic and troublesome, or whether they were like a flowery bed of ease, the real reason for the talents with which you've been endowed, for the brains that you have, or the lack thereof, the real reason for everything that God has brought about in your life is to equip you to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't dictate the leading of the Lord in somebody else's life. But I want to tell you, unless what God has given you is dedicated to glorify Him and make known His gospel to the nations, you are prostituting what God has given you. I always remember talking to Mrs. Pinkston some years ago about a young man who attained worldwide fame as a pianist. Classical pianists will know the name of Barry Douglas. His mother and my sister were lifelong best friends. A child prodigy. In many ways a good young man. But now swallowed up in the perversion of popery, as he pursues a brilliant musical career. I always remember what Mrs. Pinkston told me. When her talents first came to notice as a young girl, she was determined that every talent God gave her would be used solely for the glory of Christ, the extension of His gospel. I think of young Norrie McAfee, buried, as far as the world's concerned, buried in the highlands, the uplands of West Pokot in Kenya, who threw away an Oxford exhibition. You can say that if you've never had the opportunity to have one. That puts you in the intellectual elite. You threw it all away to dedicate her brilliant mind and her whole life to the teaching of little African children the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, God has sent messengers to the world. Why? Because God so loved the world. Not just the Jews, as they thought, but the nations. He has sent a mediator, and He has sent messengers whom He has equipped. And Paul said, He not only saved me and gave me grace as a Christian, He not only equipped me and gave me the talents, but He commissioned me to be His witness to the world. I have received an apostleship. What does that mean? Well, back in Acts 26, in giving his own testimony before King Agrippa and Festus, Paul said of what happened on the Damascus Road. He said that the Lord Jesus, Acts 26:16, spoke to him and said, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." Remember that the word minister means a servant. to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, from the nations, unto whom now I send thee." That was Paul's commission. He was saved and commissioned at the very same time, at the very same spot on the Damascus Road. And if you ever want to understand the boldness of the Apostle Paul when he stood before all sorts of people in all sorts of situations, you will trace the reason for that boldness back to this commission. God gave Paul a tremendous divine authority. And with that sense that God has sent me, and he has promised, "I will not leave you." The Lord Jesus said, "I will deliver you. I'm sending you to the nations." They'll not welcome you in many cases. They'll not want you. But I'm sending you. With that, he could never be intimidated into silence or into compromise. He had the assurance and confidence. I know the end of the story. I know the outcome. So, here's a gospel for the world. How do I know? Because God, in his mercy, has provided a mediator for the whole world. God has sent his messengers to the whole world. And then third, and it's very important to recognize this, that God the Lord has settled their mission to the whole world. What is the mission of his messengers? To produce obedience of faith in all nations. Now let me get through something very quickly here. Faith is obedience to the call of the gospel. When the Jews said to the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 6, verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What did Jesus say? Verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Faith is obedience to the call of the gospel. Faith is submission to the truth of the gospel. In other words, faith is not just a matter of the head. You see, in human terms, with what do you believe? If I come and tell you a story, this is why most of the illustrations about what faith is are beside the point, and to be quite honest, they are so childishly irrelevant that I squirm when preachers give them. And I've heard daft things coming from the pulpit, where a preacher is trying to tell you what faith is. He says, "I have gone into a darkened room, and I flip a switch, and I have faith that..." Don't give me that. That's nothing to do with faith. Not a thing in the world to do with faith. And it's not an innocuous mistake. Because without saying so, it is inculcating within the people that faith is merely a reflex action of the head. I wasn't very successful at this, but I remember an old math teacher trying to teach us dumb characters enough math to get us through. We had to pass that stuff to get us through. In Northern Ireland at that time, if you could be the best linguist in the country, but if you didn't pass math, you failed everything. You could be the greatest mathematician in the country if you didn't pass some dumb subject like French. Where's Bruce Byers? Couldn't. You failed everything. I mean, it was a most unfair system. But that's what we had to live with. And I'm very grateful to God that I had the best math teacher in Northern Ireland. Had to have, otherwise I'd never made it through. And I remember him giving us a list of things. And I remember him saying, I think he was a saved man, but he was certainly a great teacher. And he used to say, there's a reason for this. All you math teachers, I know you're going to go mad at me and you say, this is not how to teach. But this is what got me here today, and I'm all in favor of it. He said, "Now you fellas are never going to understand this. There's a reason. I can prove every one of these things that I'm going to show you. But look, let me give you," and he gave us, and I still have it somewhere, "a list of equations. He said, if you just learn those equations, when you come to this type of problem and this type of problem, you just apply the equation, and though you don't know why it works, you'll find it does work." And I memorized those things, and I found they worked. I had a wonderful experience once with my nephew, who was specializing in advanced math, and he got stuck, and he came there and said, "I can't get this done, can't get it done." And I looked, I said, "Oh, I'll do that for you." He said, "Yeah, you'll do that for me." I said, "Just give me a second." I went upstairs, got my book, got this equation. I said, "Do that there, and if you do this and this and this, it'll work." And he looked at me,
I shouldn't have let him in on the secret, of course, because I went way, way up in his estimation. Suddenly I wasn't as dumb as he thought I was. The truth is, I was twice as dumb as he thought I was. I believed with the head. That's all it was, just an intellectual exercise. He said, there's the equation. It'll work. It worked. That's not faith. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 10, verse 10? With the head man believeth. Is that what the Bible says? With the head man believeth. Oh yes, your head's involved. Oh yes, you have to receive with your brain the message that is given. And there is a mental assent to the gospel. But it is with the heart that man believeth. You see, when people don't believe the gospel, it's not a trouble with their brain. It's a trouble with their heart. It's not lack of brain power. It is depravity of heart that keeps men from Christ. With the heart, man believeth. So faith is submission to the truth revealed in the gospel. The truth about God. The truth about man. Particularly the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The truth about salvation by faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, without any additional merit of man's work. That's what faith is. It is submission. Obedience. To the imperial and imperious call of the gospel. And thus, the mission of the messengers of Christ is a mission to produce obedience of faith. Obedience of faith, or faith obedience, in all the nations. Now, ever since that day, the devil has put people in the church who have tried to redefine the mission. What is the social gospel? It's an attempt to redefine the mission. The Christian church was to the fore in creating hospitals, hospices, children's homes, orphanages. The Christian church has been to the fore in pioneering medical advances and taking those advances to the most disadvantaged people in the world. But those things in their place are all subservient to the great purpose of all, producing faith obedience to the gospel. I get very perturbed when I hear from various, and I used to get this particularly, and I'll be vague here because I'm not trying to condemn one organization in particular, but it's one that comes to mind. I used to get their magazine. And they were a missionary society with a long and honored history. And the message was coming through, if you're just Joe Ordinary and you don't have a PhD and you don't have an MD, and you can't do anything wonderful, there's really no place for you in the mission field. We want doctors, we want this, we want that, we want it. All those people have a place in which to serve. But the picture was getting over. We have clinics to run. That's the big thing. Is it? Is it? Have we suddenly become dressed up humanists? This is the mission. And it is not merely to effect some temporal good for the nations. It is not to set in motion some great political and economic change. Oh, if God in His sovereignty will bring about greater social justice, then I think that will often come in the train of the gospel. But the gospel preacher is to bring men of every race to Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel as the summons of the King of Glory, and in the words of Paul in Acts 17, to command all men everywhere to repent and to submit to the demands of the gospel. That's the mission. Never let us redefine it. God has a gospel for the world, and he says to us, go and preach it. And in so doing, he has defined our motives in carrying out the mission. It's on behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus. It's for the sake of his name. And that's the one and only true motivation for all biblical missions. We come in the name of the Lord. My, what confidence that gives a preacher. We come in the name of the Lord. I remember years ago when I had to preach as a much younger preacher, when Dr. Paisley was around, somebody said, are you not very afraid to preach with Dr. Paisley there? And no. Why not? I said, well, I have flopped with Dr. Paisley not being there, so I can't blame him. I have fallen flat in my face when there's been no Dr. Paisley, so I can't blame him. But the reality is, I'm not in the ministry of the gospel because I ever had a plan, purpose, or even, to be quite honest, a desire to be a preacher. If God had called me to be a missionary, I'd have been happy to go. If God had let me sit in the pew, I'd have been happy to do that too. Nobody trembled more at the thought of ever having to stand before people, to visit in hospitals, to go to the sick and the dying, the bereaved and the hurting. Nobody trembled at that more than I. But when God called me and burned his word of promise and commission into my heart, I realize I have a divine authority. I have a divine authority. I am not in Greenville because I ever planned to be in America. I don't say this to be insulting. I love America, always did, and love living here. So I don't mean to be insulting. But I could have lived my life completely happily without ever setting foot on these shores. I was not dazzled by the stars and the stripes, or by the lure of greatness that this country has to offer. I came because God sent me. That's the only reason. And the people of this church asked me to come back after I was here in 78. Will you come back and be our pastor? I said, no, I won't. I well remember the question. They looked with big eyes and said, why? What is wrong with us? I said, there's not a thing in the world wrong with you. I had been here for 6 weeks. I'd seen people saved just about every week of my stay. We had had great prayer meetings, a tremendous sense of the Lord's presence. People were bubbling over with joy at what God was doing in the midst. Well, why will you not come back? Because God sent me to the place where I am currently the minister. And until God sends me somewhere else, that's where I'll stay. When you have that sense that the Lord has given you the authority, you're doing it in his name. I was thinking of David standing before Goliath. And he sees this huge giant. You come to me with sword and shield. You come as the mightiest warrior in the whole area. Your shield is so great that you have to have a full-grown man go before you to hold it. You put terror into the king and the armies of Israel. I stand before you in your eyes as a stripling. But I come to you in the name of the living God. Saul might be trembling and the armies of Israel shaking like jello, but I do not tremble because I come in the name of the living God. My, what a confidence. That's how Paul preached. I can go to the nations because I come on behalf of His name. And what I do is for the glory of His name. Why do we preach the gospel? And I want to tell you that's a searching question. Why do we preach the gospel? There are preachers who love to be seen, and there are preachers who love to be heard. There are preachers who love the praise of men. There are preachers who love the lifestyle. There are preachers who like the money, and they're in it for the money. And if there's any in the Free Presbyterian Church like that, they're lunatics. We tell them when they come, we promise you nothing but blood, sweat, toil, and tears. And we live up to our word. And I hope it stays that way. God help this church when people think it's a cushy number and an easy place to get an easy life. Why do we preach? When I was a young boy, most missionaries would come to whip you up with love for the heathen. Now, I believe we should love the heathen. And they would show you pathetic pictures. And you came away with the idea of these poor, darkened heathen people. And oh, they're just waiting to hear the gospel. And all these rotten Britishers, they've got the gospel on every street corner and they don't care about it. And there are these lovely heathen people and they're just longing to hear the gospel. You know, that sort of incentive is probably the reason why a third to a half of all first-time missionaries never go back to the mission field. Because it's not true. When you get there, what do you find? The skin color may be different. The culture may be different. But the heart is just the same. And they're just the same vile, vicious, wicked sinners. And if you're only there because you think they deserve it, you're headed for failure. But oh, if you're there in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the sake and for the glory of His name, and you're looking at these sinners not through rose-tinted glasses, you see them in all their sin, you see them in all their need, and you say, I'm here to give them the gospel, even if it should cost me my life, because Christ deserves it. Man, what a difference it'll make. He deserves it. Oh, it's true, we're debtors to them. But that's only because the Lord in His grace has laid an obligation upon us. Can I put it to you? Why should we have a vision of the world? Why should we have a burden for the nations? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator for the nations. He is, as Luke tells us, the Savior of the world. And He deserves our very best efforts to make Him known to the ends of the earth. And I say one thing in closing, my time is gone, but then that's been true every time we've been in Romans. My time has gone. You heard about the fellow who always complained there was too much month left at the end of his money. Well, I am in the same position, that there's too much Romans left at the end of my time. The Lord has blessed the ministry of His servants throughout the world. Verse 6, He says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. The gospel has already proved its power, even in a place like Rome. Now, I'll deal with that more fully when we get to verse 7. But see the logic of Paul. Look, if God saved sinners in Rome, He can do it anywhere. And that encourages us to realize this is no little insignificant message. This is not the view of the Free Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Protestant denominations. This is not Lutheranism or Calvinism or Arminianism or any other man-made ism. This is the glorious and powerful message of the God of glory for the world in all its parts, for races in all their variety, for men in all their sin. When you stop to think of how God has blessed the gospel to all sorts of people in all sorts of places, it'll encourage you. God has a program of evangelism and mission for the whole world. Go to your Bible. He saved Cornelius, a devout Roman soldier.
He saved a Philippian jailer, a rough, vile sinner. He saved Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He saved the man who was inhabited by a legion of devils. Look at the ministry of Paul. God did a work among the Athenians immersed in their philosophy. He did a greater work among the Corinthians immersed in their pornography. And then he went and he did one of the mightiest works among the Thessalonians immersed in their paganism. The gospel has had its successes. In the year 1833, Charles Darwin visited some of the South Sea Islands. There was one little island that he visited, and he was looking for his missing link. Of course, it's still missing, by the way. He was probably nearer the missing link than any he was looking for, but that's another story. He was looking for his missing link. And he came across a people, a cannibal people, who to him were so viciously primitive that they were subhuman. And for a while he thought they might lead him to the missing link, but certainly they were so deep down they were beyond any human help. That was 1833. 34 years later, he visited the same island. And he found cannibals no longer eating human flesh. He found them living in homes. He saw their children in school. And he heard them singing the praises of God in church. What made the difference? If my memory's right, 1868. John G. Patton. Patton, as you Americans want to call him. Went to that island. The gospel worked. So much so that, despite all his other beliefs, Charles Darwin thereafter became a financial supporter of the London Mission because of what he saw the gospel had done. I don't know if you've ever read the story of a little woman from England, Gladys Aylward. If you've never read Gladys Aylward's story, I certainly recommend you to read it. No missionary society would take her. She was just an illiterate parlour maid. No education. No money. With not enough money that should have taken her from London to Glasgow in her pocket, she set out overland, across the channel and then overland, by faith, to go to China. Because God had called her. The story of what she did in China is one of the most amazing missionary stories of the 20th century. She died only in 1970. There was a time in Gladys Aylward's life toward the end when she was, the end of that saga when she took her children across the mountains and she was thrown into prison. Poor woman had lost everything. She preached the gospel to the prisoners. And God sent a revival to sweep the Chinese prison camp. There was one prisoner there who was so malicious and malignant toward her that people feared for her life. The hatred poured from him. The cursing, the swearing, the threatening. Yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ broke his heart to make him a saint and a child of God. I do not mean to demean Gladys Aylward. I would rather have Gladys Aylward's faith and fellowship with God than any academic credential the world could give me or any money that the world could give me. So I do not mean to belittle her at all. But let me tell you, if God can take a parlour maid
without education, without money, without financial backing, without people in high places, without any human help. And use her like that, then let me tell you, the gospel works. The gospel works. And that's why, with confidence, we can go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But listen to me. The gospel is God's good news for the whole world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With her heads bowed and her eyes closed, let me ask you tonight, are you perishing with the gospel of life ringing in your ears? Are you sitting here with the gospel before you in print and also in speech? God saving millions around the world while you despise Christ. Men and women, boys and girls, the gospel is the gospel for the world, and that includes Greenville. There's grace for even you. Can you say, I have received grace, saving grace, pardoning grace, justifying grace? If not, there is grace in Christ for all who come. Oh, come, and welcome to Christ. Mr. Graham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can help you to the Savior, we invite you to come. And if tonight you are a Christian, you wonder, why has God given you the life that He has? Why has He given you the experiences that He has brought your way? Why is He giving some of you students the education that you're now getting? Why has He given you the talents that He's now given you? That they may all be put in the altar for Him. The nations still need the gospel. Oh, may God stir up every Christian heart to say with Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee there is a gospel for all the world. Lord, reach that part of the world that's here tonight without Christ. And then take the rest of us and give us some part in the evangelization of the world with the glad news of justification by free grace through faith alone in the merits of an all-sufficient Christ. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Let us walk to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.